If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, we're going to start at verse 26. And while you're turning there, I just wanted to mention that I don't have the luxury as Pastor Joe, and if you don't finish the sermon, you can kind of pick up where you left off next week or the week after. So I'm going to do my best, but I would rather not rush through it. I feel like we have to rush through just to get to a certain point. So we'll just see what happens. That's kind of how we should do it, I think. Okay, in Luke chapter 23, we're going to start at verse 26 there. I'll read through, through 49. Okay. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Heavenly Father, as we again look to your word, asking that you, by your Spirit, would illuminate these passages to us today. That you, the ultimate teacher, the comforter, would guide us through this text, that you would use your Spirit, Lord, to apply these truths to each individual. We're all the same, and yet in many ways we're all unique. We may have different issues, different struggles, different understanding, but Lord, you are God who ministers to us all. And so we're looking forward to what you'll do today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Luke's story his account, being one of the four Gospels, is in some ways, he includes certain things that the others don't include, and he excludes other things as well. And so, in my effort not to just get through the text in a certain amount of time, but because of what Luke focuses on, I may or may not cover that as well. We may just sort of seem to skim over that. But we will definitely bring in some of the other gospel accounts into this story of the king on the cross. As a way of introduction, as you well know, God, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, and he had sent a representation of the Godhead to planet Earth. He did not try to reach us from outer space. He did not just come to the edge of heaven, but he came down and lived amongst us. He came into the world, and God, who became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, born through the Virgin Mary, who was sinless. As he grew up, there's not a lot said about him. Luke tells us about a time at about 12 years of age, he was in the temple, being about his father's business. It said he went and he was subject to his parents. He lived in a normal Jewish household. It was in somewhat of obscurity, although he was a descendant of King David. Many people were from the tribe of Judah. But at about 30 years of age, he began his earthly ministry. The Bible tells us that he went about healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, and that his miracles were a testament of his claims. They were undoubtedly done out of his compassion. Most of his miracles were done involving people, healings, opening the eyes of the blind, cleansing lepers. But ultimately, he did these things as a testimony of who he was. He was a controversial person. What he said was controversial. When he said not the things that come out of the heart, or not the things that go into the body defile you, but the things that come out of the heart, for example. The things he did were controversial by healing on the Sabbath. The gospel accounts seem to focus on the many healings Jesus did on the Sabbath day to challenge the hypocrisy, the thinking, the additions to what the Sabbath was really about. I think, however, in all of his controversy, the ultimate controversy he had going on was, who was he? Who was this one who came? He stirred up the people. That was one of the accusations. But he had a mindset. He had a purpose, and that he was going to go to the cross. You know, despite even his own followers trying to hinder that, being well-meaning. He had a focus, he had a mindset, and at about 3.5 years, it came to a head. After the Last Supper, he traveled across the Brook Kidron, according to John chapter 18, going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we all know what took place there. He then timed it in God's impeccable timing, because he is sovereignly bringing all of this coming together in all of these events. The timing of Judas Iscariot coming with the people to arrest him. He willfully gave himself to those people. His followers, mainly Peter, wanted to fight. He said, look, don't you even know I could call and petition my Father for 12 legions of angels? They'd come to my rescue. But how is the scripture going to be fulfilled? And so he willfully handed himself over to this group that was arresting him. They took him to, according to John's gospel, to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, first. And there was some dialogue there
He was then sent to Caiaphas, the high priest, at night. And at this place was where perhaps only most of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, gathered. But this is where they try to bring up charges against him, relying on false witnesses. Their testimony would not agree. This is where they spat on him, they beat him, they mocked him. And in the frustration of the high priest, he said, "Tell us plainly if you're not the Christ." And he said, "It is as you say." And so, of course, they says, "Well, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard it from his own mouth. What do you think?" "Well, he's worthy of death." It says, in the morning, they all gathered again. And the same thing took place. Luke accounts of that morning meeting with some details of what the dialogue was and what Jesus said. Matthew and Mark, they just sort of mention it. There was a morning meeting. But it was the early morning hours when the chief priests took Jesus bound along with a great multitude and they went before Pontius Pilate. And they would not enter the Praetorium because they did not want to be defiled. They wanted to keep the Passover. And so Pilate came out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" And they said, "If he was not an evildoer, we would not have brought him to you." And Pilate said, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to Pilate, "It is unlawful that we put anyone to death." And this was told to bring about the saying Jesus had said, to signify what death he would die. And so Pilate began to hear the many accusations. And he said to Jesus, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you, and you answer nothing?" And it says that this, Jesus remained silent so that the governor marveled greatly. And so, what were they saying? They were saying, he stirs up the people. He refuses to pay taxes to Caesar, that he himself claims to be Christ the King. And so, Pilate brings Jesus into the Praetorium, and he says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Did others tell you this about me, or did you arrive at this yourself?" And Pilate said to him, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have turned you over to me. What have you done?" And he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight and not allow me to be taken into custody. But my kingdom, it's not from here." And so Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, that I would bear witness to the truth, and whoever is of the truth would hear my voice." And so Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" But with this he went out before the multitudes, and he said, "I find no fault in this man." Well, the crowds were more furious and insisted. They said that, you know, he stirs up the people from this place to Galilee. And of course, then Pilate realizes he is from Galilee, and so he's under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod was in Jerusalem. He sends him to Herod. He answers nothing before Herod. They put a gorgeous robe on him, send him back to Pilate. Pilate then goes out before the crowd and says, "You have brought this man that I would examine him in your presence, and I found no fault in him. I sent him to Herod, and he has found no fault in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Well, about this time it came up between Pilate and the crowd, the subject of releasing a prisoner at Passover. And as the story goes, Barabbas, a murderer, a rebel that committed murder in the rebellion, and said he was a robber. And they demanded he be released instead. Well, Pilate knew that they handed him over out of envy, Jesus. So he, I imagine, was hoping the crowds would say, "Yes, free Jesus." But They didn't. They said, "No, Barabbas." And then he said, "What shall I do with your king?" And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he kept saying, "Why? What evil has he done?" And this went back and forth several times. Till at one point, Pilate washes his hands with a bowl of water and says, "I am the innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And they said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." So he released Barabbas. This was the point where he turned Jesus over to be flogged, undergoing the Roman scourging. And after that, he came back into the praetorium. It says the whole garrison of the Roman soldiers were there. They mocked him. They saluted him. They put on a purple robe and a crown of thorns and bowed the knee. "Hail, King of the Jews." Well, Pilate brings him out before the crowds and says, "Behold the man." And they said, "Crucify." Perhaps Pilate was hoping that that would satisfy them. But through a series of dialogue with the Jewish chief priests, the ultimate time where Pilate finally took the judgment seat for the last time and condemned Jesus to death. And so now that's where we'll pick up our story in the text here. In verse 26, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." All four Gospels mention this event. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention Simon as the name of this fellow. And of course, Mark mentions that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Small detail. The Romans, we know, they used their authority to enlist citizens for various duties. It was sort of a police state. Remember when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "If someone were to ask you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Well, that was typical. The Roman soldiers would interrupt your life and say, "Look, I want you to do this and do that," and you didn't have much recourse. And so they were used to doing this. We perhaps understand Jesus and his humanity too weak to carry the cross. We got to remember the flogging he underwent. A 3rd century historian by the name of Espusus described the flogging by saying, "The sufferer's veins were laid bare, the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure." End quote. And so, he could not carry his own cross. Exhausted. Now, what I wanted to discuss briefly is the different types of crosses the Romans used. Josephus had said that in 70 AD, that in the sacking of Jerusalem, the Romans crucified so many people, the Jews, that they ran out of wood. So, if you were entering into the realm of that, you know, at that time, you would probably see people on a pole, maybe on a literal tree, maybe in the traditional cross as we see it. But in the day of Jesus, the cross, of course, represents a shameful death. One of the things I want to mention is, this puzzled me, is that in the Gospels, in the early presentations of the Gospel by Peter and Paul, they say that he was crucified on a tree. He was taken down from a tree. Peter writes that he bore all of our sins in his own body on the tree. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I looked it up and I expected to have some great answer. What it says is that word means wood. We know that in Deuteronomy 21, it says that if anybody is guilty of something worthy of death, that if you hang him on a tree, he's not to be there overnight. We know that Paul, and he says in Galatians about Jesus, he became our curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, and he became our curse. My question I had was it a literal tree? Or some suggest that it was a literal tree that they nailed him on. It's very possible. We know that he had some sort of at least a crossbeam to carry. If he was only just nailed to a tree, they wouldn't have had to carry anything. And then you've got to have three trees in a row, you know, because he was crucified with two other guys. Let's look at the other Roman crosses. One is a stake. No cross at all, just a pole. And the pole wasn't all that tall that it had probably been at eye level. Had he been crucified on a literal tree, it would have probably been at eye level as well. Because most of the trees, olive trees, are not that big. You can see them when you drive down to Bakersfield. And so, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim he died on a stake. This was a means of death during that time, but I think evidence would give way that he was not on a stake. There is the T-shaped cross, St. Andrew's, which is just a vertical pole and in the top. And that's called St. Andrew's cross because Andrew was crucified apparently on a cross of that size according to church history. Not to be confused with the X-shaped cross of St. Anthony. And that would have been an X-shaped cross where you're spread out arms and legs. I believe that the traditional, and it's not just me, most people believe it's the traditional cross, pabulum, I can't pronounce that word, which is the cross beam, and then the vertical beam. We can get some information from the internal work of the Bible. There was a placard above Jesus. Had it been St. Anthony's cross, there would be nowhere to put the placard above his head. So that would suggest that it was, you know, the traditional T. He said in John 12, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself, signifying by what death it would die. And so again, just a regular tree or a stake, he would not be lifted up. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up from the earth. We may take some liberties and presume that when he told Peter in John 21 about what death he would die, when he said, someone is going to stretch out your arms, it would be on a cross. And then, of course, take up your cross. And we would say today, that isn't, you know, what does that mean? I remember hearing that as a young believer, take up my cross. And I knew what a cross was. I knew the teaching of that. But I thought, how would I take up my own cross? Well, it is the idea of dying to self. I would imagine most people would come up with that interpretation. Moving on now to verse 27. A great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. There is no reason to believe that these are his followers, although they could have been. You got a high-profile execution. It's going to draw people. These could have been even people, women that were professional mourners. They just show up at a funeral and weep and wail, and it's just really loud. I haven't heard it, but from what it's described. You know, it's not like whimpering. It's really wailing. Just kind of a side note. All these people coming, how many of those were in the triumphal entry? hailing him as king. And then, about a week later, they're yelling, "Crucify." And now, they're going to see what's going to happen. It's kind of like the tendency to look at an auto wreck when you drive down the freeway. There's something in us that we want to see blood and guts. I don't know. Maybe you were just curious. I think of this in the street preaching. Recently in Santa Monica, a lady had said something to me, and I'm responding, and it was a friendly dialogue. But all of a sudden, all these people start to gather because they think they're going to see an argument. They think they're going to see a fight. They won't stay for just you telling them about Jesus, but if they think that someone's going to argue with you, well, they want to watch that. So I think that's what was going on. You got all this crowd, this commotion. Verse 28, Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, breasts which never nourished.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" Now, again, Jesus being probably exhausted and in pain, suffering already early on from the flogging. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in any kind of pain or distress, the last thing you want to do is chit-chat. And so it was important that he said this. This is only found in Luke, by the way. No other gospel records him saying this to these women or to the people. The idea of "fall on us, cover us," this is first found in Hosea 10, verse 8. We're not going to turn there. In Revelation 6, 15 through 17, when the wrath of God is coming, it says, the people are crying out to the hills, to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God, hide us." Well, there's nowhere to hide. But that's the idea, his prophecy there. As far as the statement he makes about if this is done in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? There are many interpretations of what this might mean. You can look those up. I'll tell you what I think it means, just my opinion. In Jeremiah 12:5, when Jeremiah was discouraged and his life was under threat, he was telling the Lord this. And the Lord said to him, "If you run with the footmen and they've wearied you, how are you going to run with the horses? If in the land of peace you are weary, what's going to happen in the floodplains of the Jordan?" You know, and I don't know if Jesus was saying, you know, if at the time of relatively peace, they're doing this, they're going to crucify me, when things get really bad, what's going to happen? And you'd be better off not to have kids. In Matthew 24, he says, "Pray that your flight not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Woe to those who are pregnant in those days." So there's a time of distress where we may not realize how bad it could be. Okay, verse 32. "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death." And verse 33. "And when they come to the place called Calvary, they crucify him. The criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left." Calvary is the Latin equivalent to the Hebrew Golgotha. It means the place of the skull. So they took him to this place. They called it Calvary. Luke calls it Calvary. When I was a young believer, I thought it was cavalry, you know, like the army, cavalry. In fact, I'm so used to saying Calvary now, I can hardly say the other word. But, so I was like, what is that all about? Calvary. It said he was numbered with the transgressors, a prophecy from Isaiah 53. At this point on your bulletin notes, I had put a title called The Extent of His Suffering. And I want to touch on that a little bit. You got to remember now, I'm not even going to touch on his emotional and psychological distress that he underwent, not only in the Garden of Gethsemane, but through this whole process. I'm not going to talk about, at this time, the forces of darkness. He said in the garden, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And we can't imagine all of the principalities and powers and Satan himself trying to interfere, trying to hinder, trying to overcome the Son of God. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it said the evil one, he left him for a more opportune time. And so he's vulnerable, he's going to the cross, and so we're not going to discuss the suffering he had spiritually, which we can't really get a true fix on, what he must have went through being separated or feeling that separation. As the sins of the world laid at his account, he became sin, it tells us, what he went through in that regard. We're just going to focus on the physical suffering. Now, I wanted to insert here something that's only found in Matthew and Mark. It talks about at this point when they brought him up there, that he was offered some sour wine. Matthew tells us it was gall. Mark tells us it was myrrh. And we conclude it was a mixture of gall and myrrh with the sour wine. Something of a first century tranquilizing concoction of some sort. Now, he refused it. He wanted his full faculties. He wanted to be alert. He wanted to have the full brunt of everything that was coming to him without having it deadened, without having it, you know, kind of lowered. I'm afraid, my friends, that if we were put in the position of being offered anything in that situation, we would take it in a heartbeat. But the Son of Man, he didn't want that to affect him. Now, in the late 70s, when I came to Christ, there was a book of discipleship about drugs. And, you know, this is one of the verses they use, is that he didn't take any drugs, so the disciples of Christ shouldn't take any, you know. That's the idea. Now, I've always thought over the years that he was given this to somehow some sort of mercy act. But the more I study, the more I look, I don't know that this case. I think here's what it was. Again, this is just my opinion. I think what you had going on is typically, we could do a demonstration up here with any one of us. If you were going to force someone's hand down on a cross or on the ground or anywhere, and you were going to drive a spike through it, you are not going to just let it happen. You're going to struggle. You're going to fight. That's the natural way we would do it. Now, many of you have experienced some sort of medical procedure where they may give you a little Valium. They may give you some sort of thing to relax you. Maybe that's for your nerves, but it also could be that the doctor could then easily go into this intrusive procedure without you, without even trying to, getting all tensed up and hindering his work. I think that's what more of this was about. I think that they were not so much interested in subduing the people, making them more comfortable, but that they could easily pin them down. You know, it said he was a lamb before the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. On the surface, you think of him before Pontius Pilate and before Herod. He didn't ever open his mouth in his own defense. When they asked him pointedly things, he did talk. So we think of that, but I think it goes beyond just not saying something when confronted, but as the lamb before the slaughter, he willfully laid down his life. He's not going to fight him. You know, from the cross, you know, he's not, you know, fighting them. It's not like the guy says, look, we got to have some extra soldiers here. This one's he's a wild man. We're going to have trouble putting him on the cross. No, he willfully laid down his life. And imagine the strength, the extent of his suffering, the strength in that. Not only did he lay down his life willfully, he had the power to come off the cross. He had the power to stop what was happening. If we were subdued, if we were unjustly or justly or either way put in a precarious situation like that, if we don't have any power to get loose, we're at the mercy, if you will, we're at the whatever the state or whatever the people, kidnappers, whatever they're doing to us, we're under their control. We can't do anything. But Christ could have had he wanted to. The lamb before the slaughter. When I was a younger man, I spent probably 20 years in the workforce as a meat cutter. I mostly worked retail, but there was a time I worked in a packing house, a slaughterhouse. And I did not work on the kill floor. I worked in the processing center. But I had an idea of what went on there, of course, and I seen things. And when beef or cattle, which is the primary animal that we were processing, when it came into the gate to go into the kill room, how they would kill the cow, beef, is it would be a single shot 22, wouldn't even look like a real gun, but you'd put that, press it to its head, and then pull the trigger, as it were. One time a guy had shot himself through the hand, because you see, when the cows and the cattle go up to about to get slaughtered, they don't go quietly. There's quite a ruckus. They somehow sense death is there, and they try to get out of the situation. I knew a guy, he had a broken arm once, because you got to be careful. It's very dangerous, because these cows, man, they're heavy animals, and they're not going to go in there easily. But a lamb is different. A lamb is like a house pet. A lamb will just go in there, and you've got all these other lambs ahead getting killed. It'll just go in there, docile, oblivious, innocent. And I think that's why God, in his sovereignty in that, of course, the lamb is the Passover lamb, but what a better depiction of someone that's going to get crucified in Jesus Christ as a lamb before the slaughter. It's an animal that, you know, and as a sheep before shears. Again, I don't know if you've been at a county fair. You know, animals don't like you poking around at them too much sometimes. You know? And a sheep will just go up there, and it's like, yeah, you shave off all the wool, they don't care. And so that's the animal that is depicted for our Savior. John the Baptist said, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And every Jewish person would understand immediately the reference. The lamb, that Passover lamb. I want to give a quote here by a man named Alexander Methuril. He's an MD, he's a PhD, he's a historian, he's an archaeological expert, and he's getting done it all, I guess. Here's a quote from him, talking about Christ. He would have been laid down. His hands would have been nailed in the outstretched position to the horizontal beam. This crossbar was called the pabulum. And at this stage, it was separate from the vertical beam, which was permanently set in the ground. The Romans used spikes that were 5 to 7 inches long and tapered to a sharp point. They were driven through the wrists, pointing about an inch or so below the palm. Yes, through the wrists. This was a solid position that would lock the hand if the nails had been driven through the palms. His weight would have caused the skin to tear, and would have fallen off the cross. So the nails went through the wrist, although this is considered part of the hand in the language of the day. It is important to understand that the nail would go through the place where the median nerve runs. This is the largest nerve going to the hand, and would have been crushed by the nail that was being pounded into it. And so this our Savior went through. You know, I was thinking of my heart surgery I had several years ago, and I remember when the pastor there, he came in to see me after my surgery, and of course I'm on painkillers, but I'm in pain. He goes, "Remember Christ on the cross." You know, in comparison, that I'm going through nothing. One of the things they did was it was more than an IV. They had to really do some work on this wrist here. Arteries. They want to get to the arteries. The guy says, "Look, I'm going to wait till they knock you out. I'm not going to even attempt to do that while you're waiting. It's too much. A lot of stuff is going through here." There's a reason drug addicts don't shoot drugs into the wrist. In verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They divided his garments and cast lots. You know, we think of Jesus on the cross and his forgiveness, his mercy, forgiving those who were putting him to death and putting him to death unjustly. He says they don't know what they're doing. This in no way alleviates them from their culpability. In Acts 3:17, in Peter's preaching, he says, "Now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers," talking about the crucifixion of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, it says, "Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." We're going to kind of skim over the dividing of garments. That's more detailed than the other Gospels. It's out of Psalm 22. I want to talk here now and introduce seven statements from the cross in chronological order. We just read the first one. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." And we'll be looking at that here. Number three, "Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Number four, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The dialogue with his mother is found in John 19. My God, why have you forsaken me?" is found in Matthew and Mark. "I thirst," John 19. "It is finished," John 19. And finally, number seven, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And that's in our passage today. But it says that in verse 35, other people were looking on. Even the rulers sneered, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save, the chosen of God." You know, they were actually quoting from Psalm 22, almost verbatim, at least in our English translation, if you look at that. Unbeknownst to them, I'm sure. You have four groups, basically. If you put all four Gospels together, you have the multitudes, the crowds. You have these Pharisees, and in verse 36 it says, "The soldiers also mocked him, offering sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" It says in Matthew and Mark that even the thieves reviled him with the same thing. So these four different groups, I call them, all mocking Jesus. And the common thread is, save yourself. Save yourself. Self-preservation. Now this is something we deal with, is it not? The whole idea of denying self. Even the best of us, even being born again, we have a tendency to self-seeking, self-preservation. Now, some of this isn't all bad. I mean, if you're on the cliff of a mountain, your self-preservation is going to motivate you to try to stop yourself from falling. I mean, it's sort of built into us. But, you know, Christ, he tells us to deny ourselves. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, at some point as a disciple of Christ, you will have to deal with the issue of preserving yourself. Jesus said, if you love your life in this world, you will lose it, but whoever gives up his life for my sake will find it or save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Amen. There's an indication, and we know by experience, this could be a daily issue. Take up your cross and deny yourself daily. Come and follow me. And so it's an ongoing thing. Self-preservation. The temptation for Christ to come off the cross was a real temptation. It wouldn't have been for us. And we would have said, yeah, I'd love to. Dummy, I can't. Christ, of course, could have. Now in verse 36, when the soldiers offered him wine, this is about the approximately the midpoint. It's not the beginning. It's not the sour wine that was offered with the potion. It is neither the sour wine offered at the end when Jesus said, I thirst. But there were three times that a drink was offered Jesus, sour wine. This, I believe, is just nothing more than the soldiers mocking him. And as they did at earlier times, mocking him as a king. You know, like, here's your wine, you know, offering him. In verse 38, the inscription, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the King of the Jews. If you compiled all four Gospels, it would say, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus was crucified near the city, it tells us. Hebrews said it was outside the gates. Most likely on some major thoroughfare. Part of the Romans' crucifixion purpose was to make a public display of this gruesome death so that you wouldn't be inclined to break the law. Or, in the case of probably most crucifixions, any kind of insurrection. They put down rebellion quite quickly. Now, Pilate, being upset with the Jews, remember they came to him and said, don't write the King of the Jews, but write, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And he said, what I've written, I've written. He was in, you know, it was a strange relationship he had with them. Okay, now, moving in to the extent of his work. The extent of his work on the cross, and I'm going to read this passage. He was saving people when he's on the cross. You know, after preaching out in the streets all day, I'll come home, come back, I'll be in a store. And, oh, I don't feel like witnessing to that person because, you know, I'm off duty now. I've done my, you know, we get that. Or, you know, Jesus, you would think, he'd say, look, I fulfill my ministry. I'm dying here now. I'm switching my focus. But he was even saving people from the cross. The extent of his work, now, if there was a William Downing or a Edward Delcourt, they're going to probably get into the extent of the work of the cross and the atonement and all of the theological depths of the implications. What I wanted to talk about was the work that he did while on the cross. And that would be one, saving. Let's read the passage. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. The other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay, in verse 39, I just want to point out a couple observations here in this passage. This one criminal, the unrepentant criminal, if it did not say he blasphemed God, you would think that this was a legitimate request. Hey, if you can do something about our situation, it's like if you're trapped under a car on the freeway and an accident, and all of a sudden the Incredible Hulk comes up, or somebody built like it, and you think, this guy could lift the car off of me. You might say, hey, you know, lift this car off of me. And the guy's dying. He says, look, if you have the ability to save yourself and save us. But it said he was blaspheming God. And of course, Jesus never answered him at all. And what I tell people on the street is, maybe that's why you're not being answered by God. Maybe you are approaching him with that kind of attitude. And maybe that's why he remains silent in your life. If you are the Christ. Now, the other one, he had a change of heart. He had a change of mind. He had truly repented. We see from the text that in the beginning, according to Matthew and Mark, he was reviling him. But something happened to him on the cross. He got saved. Now, the first thing he does is he rebukes the other thief. Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And then he says, we indeed justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And so, in a little bit of a practical application, it's okay to rebuke people. It's not off limits. I think we live in a day and age, and amongst the street preaching community, we tend to think that we're God's appointed person to rebuke everything and everybody that comes along. I'm not talking about that. I think there's a time and a place. We know that in the New Testament now, Paul, the sorcerer, you enemy of all unrighteousness, you son of the devil, you know, Peter, who talks to Simon Magnus, says, may your money perish with you. You thought the gift of God could be purchased, that you are bound by iniquity and bitterness. And, you know, so there was some rebukes. But we have to be careful that we are under God's guidance when we do this. And sometimes it's a kind of no-brainer. But I would say this, do what the other thief did. Include yourself. You see, at first he's a sharp saying, you're up here for your own condemnation. But then he says, we indeed justly. See, this is something that when we're sharing the gospel with people, we should identify ourselves with the sinner. Amen. We are no better than a guilty sinner. We are guilty sinners, saved by God's grace. And so we would say, look, we're all in the same boat here. I'm not better than you, but in Christ, I'm better off than you. But I want to tell you about Christ. So we're all in that. Interesting enough, this thief, he points to the innocence of Jesus. Now this was a revelation maybe. All of a sudden, he's done no wrong. He's not out, he's innocent. We can point people to the innocence of Christ. That's the key. But that is an evidence of his genuine saving faith, I believe. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was not no pious prayer. Kind of like, hey, help me here. Lord, save me. He understood that Jesus was innocent. He understood that he was Lord, meaning master, God. He understood that he was Lord of the kingdom, that he had a kingdom, and that it was an eternal kingdom. That thief was not asking to spare his life any longer on this earth. He was looking into what would be but probably a few hours that he was going to enter into the realm of death. And he understood eternity at that point to some degree and asked to be remembered by the king of that eternity, the Lord of that eternity, by asking him to remember him when he comes into the kingdom. And of course, Jesus, who confirms the man's genuine saving faith by saying, I assuredly say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, a couple other things. That thief, although he had repented, he still had to come to Jesus the way he was. He was bloody, he was sweaty, he was tired, he was dying. In jail and prison ministry, a good instruction to someone who comes to Christ and then has the opportunity, maybe gets out of jail, you should make some restitution where you can. If you stole something, maybe you should return it. Or at least steal no longer. This thief could not make any restitution. That wasn't a condition of his salvation. This thief also could not come off the cross and do any religious sacrament, any ritual, could not join any religious organization, could not join a church. He could not be baptized, as the Bible tells us, to be baptized even. All he could do was rely on the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I submit to you today, my friends, that we're not on a cross today, but we're as helpless as that thief. Because we cannot be saved by any merit on our part. We cannot do restitution. We cannot, you know, change what has happened. We can't. We are where we're at. And the Bible says today is a day of salvation. It certainly applied to that thief. He had no opportunity to procrastinate. Well, let me think it over. Today is a day of salvation. But like that thief, we cannot do any kind of penance or restitution for our past life. We cannot do any religious exercise that will make us right with God, but only in Christ, the words of Christ, the promise in Christ and Him alone. And that's how we have to come as well. And we may be bound to a cross, but not a physical cross. We may be bound to the cross of our own sins, of our own circumstance, our own unbelief, whatever it might be. Call on the name of the Lord. Ask Him to remember you. Okay, I want to go over, we're not going to get as far as I wanted. I just want to reiterate the extent of His work while on the cross. And by going over those seven statements He made in all the four Gospels, the first one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What I wrote down was forgiveness and mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He was extending forgiveness and mercy. And number two, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise, as we covered salvation. He was saving a man while he was hanging on the cross himself. In number three, in John, it says, Mother, behold your son, son, behold your mother. I say his extent of his work on the cross was he was still fulfilling the law. What better fulfillment of the law, honor thy father and mother, by taking care of your mother's interests, because she was probably at this time a widow. And he was sort of assigning her to John. The church history tells us that they were both buried in Ephesus, so apparently John took serious what Jesus said to him, and they were both buried there in Ephesus. Apparently she remained at least partly with him all the rest of her life. I don't know about you, but if I was hanging on the cross, and I would say, you know what, Mom? You're on your own. I'm dying here. Can somebody else worry about this? But Jesus didn't. He was concerned. And so he filled the law from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I got a couple of things. He could be fulfilling the role of teacher. It was common for rabbis to quote the verse, the first verse of the psalm. And of course, from the cross, he would do that so they may look to that psalm and realize this is Jesus, they're crucifying him. It also could be his statement of the darkness, of the sin upon him, and in his substitutionary death. The fifth one, I thirst, fulfilling prophecy. It says that in John 19, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. He said, I thirst. When he knew all things were done, he said, I thirst. Now, he did take that one. They offered him the sour wine. He did take it. Number six, it is finished. The obvious one, the atonement. the completed work of Christ, tetelestai. It is paid in full. Our sin debt to God paid for full in the person of Jesus Christ, that he, by dying on the cross, taking God's wrath, death cannot hold him in its grip, that he rose from the dead, and that he's alive, and that he gives eternal life to all who come to him in faith. And number 7, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is a quote out of Psalm 31. I think it was final submission. That's what I jotted down. You know, everything was done. That was the last thing. Now remember, he died in about 6 hours. The purpose of the cross was to keep people on the cross for several days, dying a slow, agonizing death. But Christ, you know, they came to him, remember, in John's Gospel, and they saw he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. And so, but they plunged his side with a spear. He said in his ministry, he said that no one takes my life from me, but I have the authority or the power to lay it down. And if I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. So he was not a victim of circumstance. He was not, as so many would view, a great leader with a great following who went to his death, but that he was calling the shots and he died at the exact time he was supposed to, and no one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. He took it up, and that's our Jesus. That's our Savior, the God-man. And so we're not going to have time to go into the extent of his power was the next one. And of course, even though it's not in this text, ultimately it would be the power of his resurrection and the power for godly living, as we have application as well. Now, I just want to mention one thing. There was a man named Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book called How Shall We Then Live? And I think its summary is, because of Christ and what he went through, and that he made the only way for us to have a right standing with God, and he did all those things, then how then should we live? You know? That should be our motivator. And there's more to that, of course, but let's close in prayer. Lord, you said, into your hands I commend my spirit. Passage out of Psalm 31. We want to commit our spirit into your hands today. We want to, Lord, for those of us that know you, we want to come before you and submit to you, and to revitalize our relationship with you, Lord, that we have a love relationship with you, the King, because of your great love that in which you loved us, and your death and subsequent resurrection made the only way possible that we could have a right standing with you, that we could enter into eternal life. You said in your high priestly prayer, you said, this is eternal life, that you would know the only true God and in Jesus Christ whom he sent. Lord, we want to know you. And more importantly, we want you to know us. And so we pray for that. For those that don't know you, if they're people out there, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them, that they would come to know this great God and Savior of ours, Jesus Christ. So we submit to you today. We thank you for your word. We pray that you'd be with us this week. And we just thank you for all that you've done. In the name of Jesus, amen.